Isaiah chapter 59 and reading from verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light and behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. The Holy Spirit has graciously supplied the church with numerous valuable lessons in this chapter of Scripture. For example, we learn for our reassurance not to panic in times of trial and trouble, because the Lord's timing differs from ours. Our foolish minds so often run to thoughts of God being unable to help us, or God being unwilling to help us, or God being insufficiently aware to know that we need help, as if God's arm is too short to reach our problem, or his knowledge too limited to grasp the urgency of our case, of our predicament. Isaiah has a word for us today. Just as he was preparing the remnant people of his own day to be patient in captivity. How do you do that? How are you patient in your trouble? How do you manage to be calm in that place of duress and hardship? But that's exactly what Isaiah was preparing the remnant people to do. To be patient in captivity, to be resilient in exile, to be faithful to God's word, even when they could see no possibility, no possible way that the promises of God that he had given could come to pass or could prove to be true. And what Isaiah is doing here in speaking thus to the people of his own age at his own time and his own place is he is basically setting in place the fact that the elect have suffered in this world from the very beginning. From the day that Cain slew Abel, the righteous have suffered at the hands of the reprobate. The Lord's people, the remnant people, have suffered at the hands of their enemy. And it is the case that we shall continue to struggle. And we will continue to struggle against enemies from without and from within. We will continue to struggle against those who are enemies of the church and against our own feebleness and frailty and our own flesh and our own devious hearts and imaginations. We are weak in our own flesh and we are tempted to doubt the Lord whenever we come into trouble. As the remnant was in a day gone by, so we are today. Whenever trouble besets us, we are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We are tempted to doubt his wisdom. We are tempted to doubt his kindness. We say, why? Let us be wise, being confronted with these things by Isaiah. We must never impugn God's power when he does not do what we want him to do when we want it done. Who is master here? God is not to be molded to your will or to mine. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, God's Son. Not to the likeness of this world. And we find peace in humbling ourselves before God, and we find comfort in yielding to his way, which scripture and experience teaches us is right. Another lesson that we could draw from this chapter is a warning against the prevailing false religion of this world. It's true in the days of Isaiah, It's true in our own day, and it has always been. I'm always amazed at the frequency with which the apostles had to contend with false doctrine in those first generation and second generation churches after the time of Christ. And it always has been like that. False religion, false doctrine rising up in the church. And it is so in this age. It seems clear that Isaiah's prophecy spanned a long period of time. He was looking forward and he was anticipating what he could see, not only in the time of the exile, not only for the immediate benefit of the remnant people to whom he wrote, but for generations yet to come. And it's the followers of false religion who are separated from the Lord by their sin. I can only think that these references to hands defiled with blood and fingers defiled with iniquity and lips speaking lies and tongues muttering perverseness suggest false preachers who preach a false gospel to undiscerning men and women. Men and women who in turn are content to shore up their own self-righteous delusions with the vain religion that is fed to them week by week in these God-dishonouring churches. False religion is any form of idolatry that sets up a god in the image of man and denies the true God and his unique way of salvation. And if ever there was an age of idolatry, it is now. Men and women don't have little wooden gods in their home, usually. But they worship a creation of their own making just the same. And Isaiah is here speaking of webs that don't become garments and works that don't cover, referring, I am sure, to efforts by men and women to try to please God by human works, human energy, human trying. And false religion, the false religion of our day, the free will religion of the day, the works righteousness religion of the day, is slaying millions. And much of it goes under the name and the title of Christianity. And here's another lesson that we learn from this passage. It is that Christ's church and God's elect will be harassed and persecuted by false religion. Men and women who have been convicted of sin and humbled before God are termed enthusiasts. And those who are taught to plead nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing and righteousness are deemed to be divisive. Because, as Isaiah says in verse 11, we look for judgment. We look for judgment in this Babylon religion of our day. But there is none. We look for salvation in the human effort that is proposed and propounded from pulpits, but it is far off from us. We look for righteousness in their system of works, but there isn't any. We look for a way of salvation in their preaching, but it isn't there. And we cannot bear to follow their ways, so they set themselves against us. And at worst, as in bygone days, it sends true believers to the lions and martyrs to the fire. And this chapter tells us that false religion will happily expel you and me from its presence and from its sight. We should not be surprised if the things that we believe, the things that we preach, are increasingly marginalised and criticized as being not true Christianity. Isaiah tells the people of his age and ours, this opposition will be the portion of God's people in every age. And what can the remnant people do? Well, they can cry to the Lord for help because he is able to help. Will he hear our cries? Yes, says Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Furthermore, he is well aware of our need, so much so that he himself will come as our Redeemer to save. He will deliver and he will bless. I think it's a wonderful thing that Isaiah is speaking about here when he speaks about at the end of the passage that we read, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Here Isaiah is speaking about our Redeemer, their Redeemer and our Redeemer. He is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's wonderful that Isaiah is speaking about Christ with this clarity, even with this terminology. Not in vague general terms, because Isaiah knew in whom he believed. He knew in whom he trusted. He knew because he had met the Lord and the Lord had revealed himself to him. Let me say to you, let me tell you, this man Isaiah was a faithful preacher who preached about our Redeemer. And Isaiah is saying here to the people of his age, let me give you seven characteristics of Christ the Redeemer. Let me give you seven particular identifiers of Christ the Redeemer in his covenant role, who is coming to deliver his church, who is coming to defend his bride, and whose coming will comfort God's people in their times of trouble. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of the time that I have available to me. We are going to skip lightly upon these seven characteristics that Isaiah leaves for the remnant people concerning Christ the Redeemer in this chapter. Here's the first one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a uniquely qualified Redeemer. We read about that in verse 16. We read the fact that Christ saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Christ saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, let me just say, wondered there does not mean surprised, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was surprised. He expected there to be a Redeemer amongst men and he was disappointed that he couldn't find one. That's not what wondered here means. Rather, what it is saying is that it is telling the church that there was no other fit person in the whole world to deliver the church in its time of need. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was no other able to satisfy God's justice and meet his people's needs. So, in the absence of a worthy man amongst men, the Lord himself took our nature and became our Saviour. He did so to satisfy justice. Christ must be a man to represent men justly. He did so to be a substitute sin bearer, because he must be perfect without sin of his own. He did so to redeem. To redeem, he must bear the full weight of the sin of his people. He must endure the full wrath of the divine God against our sin in his own soul. He must stand the fierce assault of the powers of hell to deflect and deter the devil. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the God-man, was qualified to this task. And here Isaiah is telling the Old Testament people that in the absence of a worthy Redeemer found amongst men, the coming Messiah would serve that purpose. The coming Messiah would be God himself in the flesh of man. Isaiah knew about the God-man. And Isaiah would also have believers know not only that there was a unique qualification in this Redeemer, that he was the God-man, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was a willing Redeemer. Again in verse 16, we see that Christ's arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. When Christ saw man's need, and he knew the lost state of his bride, and he knew that his people were without a suitable Redeemer, he took to himself the office of Saviour. He took it willingly. He saw what was needed. He saw what would be required. He saw the suffering that lay ahead. He saw all that being the Redeemer of his people entailed, and he willingly undertook that role for us. He saw our fallen condition. He saw the corruption and iniquity of the elect in Adam. He knew what he would have to bear in his own soul, and he knew the judgment that would fall upon him as a consequence. And he willingly accepted the covenant role of Redeemer in order to procure a suitable righteousness that would be sufficient for his beloved bride, his elect. It is as though in the everlasting council, the question was asked, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Christ, rising there in that eternal dimension, the eternal Son replies, here am I, send me. He was uniquely qualified to come, and he was willing to come. And Isaiah understood that too. And thirdly, Isaiah tells the people of his day, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only uniquely qualified, is not only willing, but he is an able Redeemer. The Saviour did not simply come into the world as an ordinary child. He was fitted for the role. He was born of a virgin. It is Isaiah who has clearly stated this in the early chapters of his prophecy. He possessed a body prepared for him by his father. He had a breastplate of righteousness, a perfect, sinless soul. He was without corruption in his nature, because that had not been passed down to him through Adam. He had a helmet of salvation, because he came into the world with the express purpose to save his people from their sin. And Isaiah knew that the Messiah that was coming was an able, prepared Saviour. Furthermore, Isaiah would have believers know, fourthly, that our Lord Jesus Christ is a fierce Redeemer. Now that might sound a little bit odd, but Isaiah conveyed this quality too. Here also in the writings of this prophet is this aspect of Christ's character revealed. Not only would the Saviour be a suffering servant and a sin bearer for his people, he would enact judgment. He would restore justice. He would wreak vengeance with a fury. Now, usually, when we speak about redemption, we consider Christ's redemptive work as being limited to the cross. And we do so with good cause, because that is the focus of our attention. That is what we look to. That is where the redeeming work was done, essentially. But it's not always so that it should be limited to the work of Christ on the cross. The Apostle Paul speaks of the redemption of our body. The Apostle also speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. So there is going to be a redemption of the possession that had already been purchased. And there is a day of redemption which is yet to come. So that the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, focused at the cross as it was, yet also encompasses the whole work of redemption, even to the point of the gathering in of the church and the judging of this world. The point is that while the principal work of redemption took place on the cross, there is a sense in which the coming judgment and retribution of Christ upon his enemies and ours is no less an aspect of his full redemptive work. In fulfilling his covenant offices, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And he rules over his kingdom, and he fights for his kingdom with a fury against his foes. Isaiah says, "He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." If men and women of this world knew what lay ahead by way of judgment and punishment and the wreaking of vengeance and the fury of Christ against them as a punishment for their sin, they would shake with fear, as do the devils and the demons who dreaded Christ during his earthly life and trembled in his presence. If demons fear to be cast into hell, what is it going to be like for men and women and boys and girls? Isaiah would have the Lord's people know that Christ is a fierce redeemer. Fifthly, he would have the Lord's people know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a protective redeemer. Christ is our shield and our defender against the enemy that comes in like a flood. Now, we may see this in several ways. He was a deflecting shield when he took our place as our substitute upon the cross. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, as Isaiah has been telling us in Isaiah 53. He became sin for us, bearing our guilt and our condemnation in his own body on the tree. He took the wrath of God that duly ought to have been ours. But it doesn't stop there. He protects us every day in a thousand ways. He protected us in our mother's womb. He protected us in our infancy and in our youth. He protects us now from the devil, from temptation, from sin. He gives his angels charge over us. He surrounds us with love, and he covers us with his wings so that nothing can touch us, except it be for our spiritual benefit and our eternal good. And that is true of every circumstance of our lives. It's true for our health. It's true in our sicknesses. It's true in our feebleness. Even these are for our good. It's true in our troubles, in our trials. It's true when we fall into sin. Yes, You heard me right. Even our sins work for our greater good. Such is the protective care of our Redeemer that even when the full force of evil comes in against us as a flood, our foundation stands firm as upon a solid rock, and our house shall not fall down. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, says Paul. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such is our Redeemer. He is a protective Redeemer to his people. And Isaiah would have us know, sixthly, that the Saviour is a possessive Redeemer. He tells us that the Redeemer, verse 20, will come to Zion. He will come to Zion. Now, Zion is a Bible title for the church. And Christ the Redeemer, in addition to all the roles that he fulfills for his people, also institutes and maintains a personal relationship with his people. He converted us to himself while we were strangers and enemies. He unites us to himself and he joins us to his body, the church. He makes each one of us part of his family. He communes with us, fellowships with us, ministers to us day by day in so many circumstances and situations. We were speaking to the young people about how the Lord speaks to us these days. This is where we are nourished. This is where we are fed. This is where we are refreshed as we learn the gospel, as we learn from the scriptures, as we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he feeds us, and the Spirit within us brings to our remembrance the things that we have learned, the things that we have been taught, so that we are comforted and encouraged and blessed because our Redeemer has come to Zion in a personal and intimate way. He walks with us in this world. He talks with us in his word. He feeds and refreshes and comforts and consoles. He kisses, he embraces, he manifests every affection. He showers upon us every blessing, every good and perfect gift that cometh from above. He says, I have loved you. He says, I have redeemed you. He says, you are mine. And this leads us on finally to verse 21, where we are told the Lord Jesus Christ is a providing Redeemer. Listen to what the Father said to Christ in the covenant of peace. Listen to what the Father said to Christ in the covenant of peace. He said, what I give to you, I will give to your people. When I was putting these seven items that are characteristic of the Redeemer down and thinking about them, I felt sure that there was a better word to describe the Lord here than a providing Redeemer. But I couldn't think what it is, so providing Redeemer it is. But the Son of God received from his Father the Spirit of God without measure. He received all the promises of God, because we're told that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. He has received every single one of them. He has received the Spirit of God without measure. He has received all the promises of God. They were given to our Saviour. And what this verse is telling us is that they are given to us, his church as well. The Father said to Christ, his Son, "My Spirit that is upon thee and my words shall be upon thy seed from henceforth and forever." Now, if I'm not mistaken, this promise was given to Christ in the everlasting covenant, which means that it was given to him from before the foundation of the world, which means that all of these promises were ours in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Sometimes I'm just overwhelmed at what I read in the Word of God. And I ask myself this question, do I really believe that? I say I believe it. I testify, I profess that I believe it. But I in myself, I think to myself, do I really believe that? Because if I did, if I really did, would I not be a different person for believing these things to be so? Robert Hawker says, "This is as blessed a promise as any in the Bible." And he goes on, "Indeed, it forms a comprehension of almost every other." And he's right, he's right. The riches of God's grace in our great Redeemer are astounding. Whether we consider him in his covenant offices, whether we consider him on the cross at Calvary, whether we consider him in his daily presence with us, or according to all the future promises that are laid before us for this life and the world to come. Not only do we relish these truths today, but Isaiah knew them and saw them and taught them in his own day. What an amazing prospect and expectation this faithful prophet laid out before his people in his age. And how much more blessed are we to have seen much of this redemptive work completed by the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplished by him, and yet still be on the cusp of seeing much more yet to be fulfilled. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Thank you for your attention.